as has already been said, in the introduction to the last three chapters of the letter to the Hebrews, is in chapter 10. We go back to chapter 10 and at verse 22, we read there, "Let us draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." And so the 11th chapter is a chapter which concerns faith. Verse 23 goes on to say, "Let us hold fast the profession of our hope as it should be, without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." And chapter 12 deals with the subject of hope. And verse 24 goes on, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." And we have that subject of love dealt with in the 13th chapter. He continues to finish the sentence in verse 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And we are reminded that the letter is the letter to the Hebrews, because some were succumbing to the pressure of their fellow Jews and going back to the synagogues, to the ways of Judaism, and forsaking the assembling of themselves with those in Christ Jesus. And so the 13th chapter opens, "Let brotherly love continue." The word love there is not agape, as in the 10th chapter, but the word philia. In fact, the word translated brotherly love is Philadelphia. But the theme is still leading towards this supreme attribute of love. If we go to the second letter of Peter and chapter 1, we see there a development in the character of the saints, developed by life in the truth. The second of Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness." Here we are getting towards the end of the process then, "and through brotherly kindness, love, agape. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we are reaching the climax of this development of the character of the children of God. He says, "Let brotherly love continue." That word "continue" is translated variously in this letter to the Hebrews, and we shall refer several times to the use of different words through the epistle to see how he is bringing together the thoughts that he's been developing through the epistle. If we go back to the 7th chapter and at verse 3, he uses the same Greek word there. He talks about Melchizedek being without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. And that word "abideth" is the same as "continue" in the 13th chapter. In verse 24 of the 7th chapter, he says, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." So we have the concept of Melchizedek continuing, or abiding, and the character of brotherly love should continue, should abide. In the 10th chapter, and at verse 34, we have the same word translated differently again. Chapter 10 and verse 34, "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. That's continuing. This enduring, this abiding character of Philadelphia that was exhorted to the brethren, the Hebrew brethren, in this epistle. And then in the 12th chapter, and at verse 27, he says, "And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." And that same word continues. So we can see how he's using this word going through the epistle. These things which cannot be shaken may remain. We are related to eternal things, things that will not be destroyed. And then in verse 14, he says, of the 13th chapter, he says, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." So the things of this life are not abiding, but the things of God are continuing. They abide, they are enduring. And he says, "Let that brotherly love continue, abide amongst you." He says then, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Our mind goes immediately to the example of Abraham, who entertained those three men that he thought, when he first met them, had found that they were angels come to announce to him the birth of a child that was to come, of Sarah, and to tell him also of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it was when the angels went to Sodom and Gomorrah that Lot also entertained angels unawares. So we have the exhortation to not be forgetful to entertain strangers. The word is also translated, the Greek word translated entertain strangers, the word is philoxenia. The word is translated hospitality in the letter to the Romans and chapter 12 and verse 13. So this is a love of the stranger, to extend that affection to the stranger. And this is the sort of hospitality that should be developed in our lives. He goes on in verse 3 to say, "Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body." And so we are reminded that we are part of one body. And if one part suffer, then the whole suffers with it. Here was something that the Hebrews were finding difficult to appreciate. They were cutting themselves off from the body because of the persecution that it brought upon them. And we too, brothers and sisters, should be prepared to remember that we are part of one body. And if one part of the body is going astray or is suffering in any way, spiritual or physical, then we should be as though we are one with them and give what succour we can. They may be strengthened, that the whole body may be strengthened together. Don't run away from the adversity of our brethren and sisters, is the message of that third verse. And then in verse 4, he comes to another subject that he's not touched on in the epistle. And one wonders why he does touch on the subject. He says, "Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed is undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge." It seems to me that the reason why this verse is inserted here is that he's dealing with various subjects related to the people of Israel, the nation of the Jews. And amongst the Jews, marriage was becoming dishonourable. They were putting aside their wives and marrying others. Indeed, on several occasions, Jesus was asked, is it right to put away for your wife for any cause? And so Paul tells the Hebrews that we're going to back to that society of Judaism, that marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled. And that word honourable is interesting. If we go on to the letter of James, and chapter 5, and at verse 7, that same word is used. James chapter 5 and verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. And that word precious is the same as the word honourable in the 13th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. And if it does mean precious, marriage is precious, just consider what he's saying in verse 7 of James chapter 5. The husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. Here is something that develops gradually, something that is of great value when it is achieved. But it's something that needs to be worked at constantly and endured, that we might attain to the precious fruit of the earth. Even more significantly, in the first letter of the letter of Peter, and chapter 1, and at verse 7, he says, it talks about the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And faith, under trial, develops that character which is more precious than of gold that perisheth. Here is something to be worked at, something to continue in. And finally, in verse 19 of the first letter of Peter and chapter 1, that word is used again in a very interesting connection. And puts the subject of marriage on a very exalted plane. We were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from our vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so marriage is precious in all things. It is a pattern for the relationship between Christ and the saints. It is something to be preserved at all costs, that the bed be undefiled. And that description as being undefiled is something that he has used earlier in the epistle in chapter 7 and verse 26. He talks about, we have such an high priest, became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Marriage is precious. It is undefiled. It is not to be thought of lightly. The opposite of undefiled, it crops up in the 12th chapter and at verse 15, where he says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble, and thereby many be defiled. And again, in the 12th chapter, we have a contrast. Between the slow development of that which is good, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Verse 11 says, no chastening, For the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Something which is slow of development. Something which is of inestimable value. The peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Gradual development in the believer of that character of righteousness unto them which are exercised by the trials of life. But there is in each one of us a root of bitterness that can spring up at any time. It doesn't need to bring forth fruit. It's a root, and it can shoot up. Any water that comes at any time can make it shoot up, and thereby many be defiled. And so it is in marriage. Marriage is something to be continued in, to be created and developed over a period of time, to the perfection that brings forth the fruit of righteousness, which is undefiled. That sublime concept of marriage that was intended from the beginning. But whoremongers and adulterers, Paul says, God will judge. And so those who are whoremongers and adulterers, and we can find various definitions of them in the scriptures of the New Testament, those who corrupt the marriage state by one way or another, by entering into the bond before marriage, or by corrupting it by going to another outside marriage, God will judge them. That word whoremongers, incidentally, is there in chapter 12 and verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Esau then was a whoremonger, a fornicator, as indicated in that 12th chapter. So that's the sort of person that's going to be judged. So then let us see that in our lives marriage is precious, and that it is undefiled. He goes on then in verses 5 and 6 to say, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Let your conversation, generally the words conversation can be translated way of life. Let your attitude, as is intended here, I think, be without covetousness. And again, we have a word including the Greek verb phileo. We saw Philadelphia in verse 1. We saw philoxenia in verse 2. And now we see aphilagurios, which is the non-loving of silver, of money. Let your way of life be without covetousness. And it's that word covetousness, or without covetousness, which is the Greek word aphilagoras. The love of money, Paul says, is the root of all evil. It's in the 1st of Timothy chapter 6. And we see there quite a theme that is very closely linked with what we have here in the 13th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5, he talks about perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that they think gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. So the first gain is the gaining of money, of wealth. The second is the wealth that is obtained by godliness with contentment. If we have the truth, and we are content with such things that we have, then that is great gain. It is of great value to us. For he said, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. We can't carry riches out, but we can, by the time of our death, have developed a character that is of great value, that will bring us unto eternal life. So we brought nothing into this world, it's certain we can carry nothing out. But if during this life we develop a righteous character, then that will give us eternal life. And having food and raiment, he says, let us be therewith content. For they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So then, let us be content with such things as we have. And that is the exhortation in the letter to the Hebrews also. The same exhortation is there in the letter to the Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. And the contrast is there with Achan in the Old Testament. If we go back to Joshua chapter 7, we see how his covetousness brought great distress upon the whole of the people of Israel. And it's something that we ought to consider, brethren and sisters, if we have a bent in this direction. Because in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 10, after the people of Israel had been defeated outside the walls of the city, they then were repentant. They wondered what had happened. And verse 10 says, and Yahweh said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed from among you. So this covetousness affected the whole of the people of Israel. And so it will with us, brethren and sisters. If we are of that bent, we will affect others also. It's a terrible thing when an ecclesia develops that character of covetousness. Verse 20 tells us how this came about among the people of Israel. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against Yahweh, God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Achan had that covetousness developed in him by the things that he saw. They meant something to him, and so he took them and hid them. And he thereby affected the whole of the nation of Israel. Let us then see that we are without covetousness. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For, and here is the reason why we should not want the things of the world, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In the Greek, there are five negative words there. We could perhaps put it in colloquial English, I will never not know how leave nor never forsake thee. That's the sort of emphasis that Paul is putting on these words here. God will never forsake us if we put our trust in him. He's referring back to events again of the people of Israel. And this would be significant for the Hebrews to which he was writing. In the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 31, we have the situation at the end of the wilderness journey. Moses is about to give up his work, and Joshua is about to take over. They put their trust in Moses. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 1, we read, Moses went and spake these words unto all Israel, and he said unto them, I am 120 years old this day, I can no more go out and come in. Also Yahweh hath said unto me, Thou shalt not go over this Jordan. And so Moses wasn't able to take them into the promised land. Yahweh thy God, he will go over before thee, and he will destroy those nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess them. And Joshua, he shall go over before thee, as Yahweh hath said, and Yahweh shall do unto them as he did to Sihon and to Og, kings of the Amorites, and unto the land of them whom he destroyed. And Yahweh shall give them up before your face, that ye may do unto them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for Yahweh thy God, he it is that will go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. So as Moses was not able to take them into the land, they were to be of good courage as they went into the promised land. And the antitypical Joshua had been provided that they might be taken into the promised land. They were being asked to loose their grip on Judaism, which they falsely thought was holding to the law of Moses, to take on this leader that God had provided. Because, verse 7 goes on to say, And Moses called unto Joshua, and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, Be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people into the land which Yahweh hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. Notice the positive nature of the exhortation here. And Yahweh, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. And so Yahweh was to be with the people of Israel individually, and with Joshua, their leader. And that's confirmed in the first chapter of the book of Joshua. He is given that same exhortation by Yahweh this time. Verse 5 of Joshua chapter 1, There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. So, having been referred back to that event in the history of Israel, the Hebrews were being encouraged to put their trust in Yahweh, who was able to deliver them. He would never leave them. Never, 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 never leave them, nor forsake them. And so they could put their trust in him. They needed not to hold to the Judaizers who were persecuting them. So he goes on to say, verse 6, so that we may boldly say, this is Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6, we may boldly say, or with courage say, and the thought still goes back to Joshua, the Lord is my helper, or Yahweh is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Again, the quotations that are being used are important here. He's quoting here from Psalm 118. If you go back to Psalm 118, we see there how the psalmist talked about the fact that God was with him. Psalm 118 and verse 6. Yahweh, for me, the Hebrew says, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Paul says the same in the letter to the Romans. If God be for us, who can be against us, brethren and sisters? Here is the positive exhortation of the truth. Yahweh for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Yahweh taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in Yahweh than to put confidence in man. The Judaizers that were taking them away, don't put confidence in them. Put your trust in Yahweh and his provision. It is better to trust in Yahweh than to put confidence in princes. Psalm 118 is the psalm that speaks in verse 22 of the stone which the builders refused and which has become the headstone of the corner. Jesus was refused by those same Judaizers who were calling them back. And that one that was refused is to become the head of the corner. And they too, who were being refused by their fellow Jews, were called to be part of that building of which Jesus is the foundation. This is the day which Yahweh hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The psalmist continues, save now, Hosanna! I beseech thee, O Yahweh. O Yahweh, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of Yahweh. And although Jesus came and they said, blessed be he that cometh in the name of Yahweh, there is a greater time to come when he will arrive and the people will bless him. So the Hebrews were being called back to the hope that of the gospel which they were seeking to forsake. Back in Hebrews chapter 13 then, Paul continues in verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Those that had the rule over them were the leaders in the ecclesia. It wasn't so much rule, but they were leaders. In fact, it was probable that the apostles were those that had the leadership over them, because it's probable that the letter to the Hebrews was written to the Jerusalem ecclesia. And so that would give particular point to what Paul has to say in this seventh verse. He mentions these leaders in verse 17 also. He says, obey them that have the rule over you, these leaders. And submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So they were to obey them. And then in verse 24 he says, salute all them that have the rule over you. Seek their health, which is what the word salute means. A salutation is a seeking of the health of the person to whom the salutation is given. Salute them that have the rule over you and all the saints. So the exhortation is to follow the righteous lead of those that were over them, because the end of these people is righteousness and peace. In Psalm 37 and verse 37, I'll just read it to you. He says, mark the perfect and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. And so we have the peace of righteousness, which is the end of the way shown unto the people by these leaders of the ecclesia. And then verse 8 says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. This is a concept that was there from the beginning. Jesus Christ is exactly the one that was to come. He was the same yesterday as he is today and will be forever. This is something that is constant. he is quoting or alluding to Psalm 102. And there, again, we have marvellous words spoken of the Christ that was to come. Verse 27 of Psalm 102. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. And the word is being spoken to the Christ, or perhaps to the anointing spirit, in whom which was manifested in Christ Jesus. Because verse 24 says, I said, O my God, take me not away in the wisdom of thy days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. And he's referring back in thought, and the Hebrews would have picked it up because they knew their scriptures, to the first chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. Because there he quotes from the psalm when he says in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 1, And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. The Christ was greater than the angels, is the message of the first chapter, and that's one of the quotations that is used to support that point. And so, Jesus Christ, that concept was there from the beginning and is there the same unto the end. It was exactly as was predicted in the scriptures. And so they could put their trust in this way of salvation that God has provided. So he goes on to say in verse 9, Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. The word grace has continued through this epistle. They're exhorted to follow the way of grace rather than the works of the law. And the meats were those that perish. They did not profit them that have been occupied therein. It was a character of the law that was passing away. The Jewish heavens were about to pass away. The Jewish ordinances, the ordinances of the law, were about to pass away because they had been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So they would have put their confidence in the Saviour that Yahweh had provided, which is what the name Jehoshua or Jesus means. And so he says, We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The greatness of the blood of Jesus is indicated in these verses. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. I haven't time to turn to it, but in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, there are the commandments relating to the making of an altar by the people. If they were to make it of stone, they were not to make it of hewn stone. They were to use materials that were provided by God. They were not to do anything to it themselves. So the altar that God had provided was not provided by man. It wasn't prepared by man. It was prepared by God. He says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Of course, it's not the actual altar that they ate, it was the sacrifices that were sacrificed on the altar of which they partook. But he says, the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. In the 6th chapter of Leviticus, in verse 30, we won't turn to it, we have the commandment that they were not to eat of the sacrifices for sin which had been taken into the tabernacle. And two of those sacrifices for sin were particularly mentioned on the Day of Atonement. The goat and the bullock, which were sacrifices for sin. The Day of Atonement was the holiest day in the year for the people of Israel. It was the day of all days when sins were forgiven. There was also another sacrifice for sin, whose blood was associated with the tabernacle. It was sprinkled before the tabernacle. That was the red heifer that was used in the preparation of the water of separation for cleansing for sin under the law. And it's remarkable that in the 9th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, it is just those three sacrifices that he picks up in showing the effectiveness of the most effective sacrifices under the law. The two that were associated with the Day of Atonement, that day of all days in which sins were covered, and the red heifer, whose sacrifice was used over and over again for the cleansing of sin. It was the only sacrifice under the law that was used in this way. Verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 9, he says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh," these sacrifices that were the most effective under the law, if they sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, and that was as far as they could get, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without spot, and the red heifer had to be without spot or blemish, without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So the sacrifice of Christ was greater than the sacrifices under the law. In verse 10 of chapter 10 he says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once." The sacrifices under the law were continual sacrifices, year by year or day by day. Verse 19 says, Hebrews chapter 10, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus," into the holiest. The nearest that the Jews could get under the law was to the entrance to the tabernacle or to the altar upon which the peace offerings were sacrificed. But we are able to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So we have a way into the holiest. In the first letter of Peter in chapter 2, he talks about the salvation provided in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." So he bare our sins, that we, being dead to sins, we should have no more conscience of sins. We should live unto righteousness. We should follow his example. This isn't substitution. This is a way by which we have a representative sacrifice, whereby we can walk in righteousness before God, having no more consciousness of sins, being dead to sins, we might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. And so he bare in his own body our sins and took them away. And so we are told to go forth to him without the camp. Those bodies were sacrificed without the camp. Even the priests of the law were not able to partake of this altar. This one that is greater than any under the law. But we have a greater privilege than even the priests under the law. Let us go forth then to him without the camp. And in chapter 11 and verse 8, that phrase, go forth, is used of Abraham. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. Paul is there to the Hebrews to go out to Christ, that they might attain unto salvation in him. Brother John Martin, in his book on the letter to the Hebrews, has this to say concerning this sacrifice and this means of salvation. He says, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Here is an urgent and dramatic appeal to leave the city of Jerusalem, which was the camp of Judaism. Under the law, the body of the animal whose blood went in before God could not be eaten as food, but was destroyed without the camp. A mute testimony to the fact that under the law there was no eternal fellowship. If the Hebrews wanted fellowship with God, which would be the highest form of good that could be desired, then the only way to get it was to go outside the camp where that body was sacrificed. Here is exposition, coupled with exhortation, that is both dramatic and sublime. Should the Hebrews heed this appeal, they would certainly have to suffer reproach. Even under the law, the term without the camp would immediately express to the Jewish mind all manner of uncleanness. There were three basic forms of uncleanness which, if contracted by anybody, immediately had them banished outside the camp. These three were named in Numbers chapter 5 verses 1 to 2. They were leprosy, which the Lord contacted and healed; contact with death, which the Lord had and yet imparted life; and running issues of the flesh, which once again the Lord contacted, and yet instead of being made unclean, he imparted cleanliness. Also without the camp were other things suggestive of uncleanness. Out there was the place of the ashes. The stones of the leprous house were put out there. The blasphemer was stoned outside the camp. Christ was accused of this blasphemy, as recorded in John chapter 10 and verse 33. Also the Sabbath breaker was taken out there and stoned to death in Numbers 15. Christ was accused of this too in John chapter 5 and verse 16. And so the exhortation is to them to go forth bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The city of Jerusalem was about to be destroyed, so they were not to hold on to the things that they could see, but to go forth without the camp, that they might attain eternal redemption in Christ Jesus. That sacrifice that was more effective than all the sacrifices under the law, indeed the one to which they all pointed forward.
We've got to be kingdom-minded.